This fall in love with Cozy. Nothing says autumn like wrapping up in the rich, warm colors of Minky Couture. From golden ambers to deep burgundy and rustic browns, Minky blankets bring the beauty of the season right into your home. Perfect for crisp evenings, family time, or gifting someone special. Fall in love with Minky and shop your favorite fall colors today at minkycouture.com.
Some crimes are so heartbreaking or shocking, they change laws, change society, or even earn the label crime of the century. But the stories that made headlines in decades past aren't necessarily remembered today. I'm Amber Hunt, a journalist and author, and in each episode of this show, I'll examine a case that's maybe lesser known today, but was huge when it happened. This is Crimes of the Centuries. Christmas in 1986, a preacher summoned his followers to share a vision the Lord had blessed upon him. It wasn't a vision for the faint of heart, but that shouldn't trouble them, he assured his flock. After all, the Bible was full of bloody tales. God works in mysterious ways, yes, but he also works in violent ones. Take Jael, who, in the book of Judges, chapter 4, drove a tent stake through the head of a sleeping man, or Moses, who killed an Egyptian, or Nephi, who beheaded Laban with his own sword. In the Book of Mormon, to which this preacher was devoted, the prophet Jacob asked God to strike a skeptic dead, and God did. God was not afraid to kill, the pastor told his followers. When God wanted to show that he had power, God killed the wicked. If I want to show that I have God's power, if I want to be endowed with that power, then I must kill the wicked. This wasn't idle talk. The preacher had a plan. His vision had instructed him to take over the Mormon temple in Kirtland, Ohio. But there was a condition. For Christ to return, there could be no wickedness within a block of temple grounds. That meant, according to the preacher, that he and his flock would have to kill every man, woman, and child living within a one-block radius, 25 people, give or take. No one would be spared in the first step of the takeover, except one family, the Luffmans, who warranted special attention. Dale Luffman, his wife Judy, and their three children, ages 13, 10, and 5, would be kidnapped and gagged, hauled into the temple, and laid at the preacher's feet. He would read scripture over their bodies, and then offer them to God by cutting off each of their heads, one by one. The massacre would begin with Dale and end with the youngest child. Some of the followers squirmed at hearing this plan, but the preacher pointed back to scripture. Were there not multiple passages describing human sacrifices made to atone for the sins of man? Of course there were. The Luffman's blood had to spill in order to cleanse. Once the Luffman's died, the preacher said he would chant a secret prayer that would cause the mountain of the Lord to rise up. A great earthquake would shake the town, killing everyone outside the temple walls. Then Christ would appear. This is how self-described prophet Jeffrey Lundgren told his disciples they would usher in the millennium. Dennis Patrick was among his followers. He believed Jeffrey Lundgren because, he would later say, he had always believed in the scriptures. Quote, they couldn't be wrong, and everything Jeffrey showed us came directly out of the scriptures. End quote. So he and the others began preparing. They had just over a year to get ready. Crimes of the Centuries is sponsored by Quince Bedding. Cozy season has arrived, and I've decided it's officially time for a full bedding refresh.
Which means our bedroom is about to feel like a boutique hotel, except without the checkout time.
That's because I went with Quince. Their sheets are known for being super soft, breathable, and naturally temperature regulating. Perfect for fall when one night is chilly and the next you're kicking the covers off.
And they've got duvets, pillows, and quilts too. All those plush textures without being heavy, so you get that cozy layered feel.
The part I love? Quince delivers premium materials, linen, organic cotton, even bamboo, at half the price of similar brands because they partner directly with top factories using safe, ethical practices.
So basically, we get the luxury upgrade without the luxury markup.
Make your bed the coziest place in the house this fall with Quince. Go to quince.com/centuries for free shipping on your order and 365-day returns. Now available in Canada, too.
That's quince.com/centuries. Free shipping and 365-day returns. quince.com/centuries.
What unfolded in Kirtland, Ohio in the late 1980s may not have captured national headlines the way Jonestown or Waco did, but its roots were just as dangerous. This is a story about belief taken to a terrifying extreme. It began with a preacher, his wife, a small but devoted group of followers, and a plan they believed was divinely inspired. But behind the talk of scripture and salvation was something far darker. A growing obsession with obedience, purity, and blood. The case would ultimately shatter families, shock a community, and leave a permanent stain on a town steeped in religious history. To understand the outcome, however, we have to understand the apparently charismatic man at the center of this crime. His name was Jeffrey Lundgren, and he had grown up certain he was meant for something special. Born in 1950 to parents Don and Lois Lundgren, Jeffrey grew up in a household where Sunday mornings meant sitting in the pews of Slover Park's RLDS congregation, watching his father command respect from his high-ranking church position, while his mother made sure every eye in the sanctuary noticed her latest outfit. The Lundgrens were the kind of church family everyone knew, but not everyone loved. Don was too quick with his opinions, Lois too eager to outshine the woman sitting in front of her. In their home, appearances weren't just important, they were everything. Don had grown up in rural South Dakota, where he was an avid hunter and angler, known to bully his classmates. He softened as he aged, but still had a tough guy reputation as a young adult, according to Pete Early's book, Prophet of Death, The Mormon Blood Atonement Killings. He seemed to fit right into the Navy, where he chewed out people he deemed slackers and was known to stay back and read scripture rather than cavort with his colleagues. The rigid discipline and biblical study that marked Don's Navy years would shape the household Jeffrey grew up in. But to understand how Jeffrey would later twist those religious foundations, you have to understand the beliefs at the story's core. That means parsing out where the main Mormon church, also known as the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, aka the LDS, differs from the Lundgren sect, the RLDS, or the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, if you don't know much about Mormonism to begin with, here's a rundown. It began in 1830 when a young man named Joseph Smith claimed he had been visited by God and Jesus Christ, who told him that all existing churches had strayed from the truth. Smith said an angel later led him to golden plates buried in a hill near his home in upstate New York. Those plates, he claimed, contained the writings of ancient American prophets, a record that became the Book of Mormon. To mainstream Christians, this was heresy. To Smith's followers, it was revelation. The Book of Mormon told the story of Christ visiting the Americas after his resurrection, ministering to civilizations that had sailed from Jerusalem centuries before. It was, Smith declared, the most correct book on earth and the keystone of a restored gospel. But Smith's new religion came with a price. Early Mormons faced violent persecution wherever they tried to settle. They were driven from New York to Ohio, from Ohio to Missouri, from Missouri to Illinois. In 1844, an angry mob stormed the jail where Smith was being held and shot him dead. The prophet was gone, but his movement survived, though not without a bitter split that would echo through Jeffrey Lundgren's life decades later. When Joseph Smith died, he left behind a church, but no clear successor. The result was a power struggle that tore his movement apart. Brigham Young, a tough-talking carpenter and one of Smith's most trusted apostles, convinced the majority of Mormons that he should lead them. Young had a bold plan: pack up everything and head west, away from the violence that had plagued them for years. In 1847, he led thousands of followers across the plains to the Salt Lake Valley, where they could practice their faith without interference. This group became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS Church we know today. But not everyone followed Young to Utah. A smaller group stayed behind, convinced that leadership should pass through Smith's bloodline. They waited. In 1860, Joseph Smith's eldest son, Joseph Smith III, finally agreed to take the reins. He led what became known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the RLDS. The two churches went their separate ways, but the split was more than geographical. Here's Dr. Benjamin Park, a historian and professor at Sam Houston State University.
They had major theological disputes, historical disagreements, and while the RLDS Church had a broad and complex and layered theological corpus, two of their primary critiques of the LDS tradition under Brigham Young were that, one, leadership had to remain within the Smith family line, and two, Joseph Smith never practiced polygamy.
Well, actually, here's where things get awkward for the RLDS. Modern historical research, including some DNA evidence, has pretty much confirmed that Joseph Smith did practice polygamy. He had somewhere around 30 to 40 wives. The thing is, he kept it completely secret during his lifetime. Even his first wife, Emma, publicly denied it was happening. So when the RLDS formed around Smith's son in the 1860s, they genuinely thought they were defending the real Joseph Smith, the public one who preached monogamy. They had no idea about all the secret marriages. And talk about historical irony, the group claiming to follow Smith's original vision was actually rejecting something he really did practice, while the Utah Mormons who openly practiced polygamy were technically more accurate about their founder's behavior. Anyway, the RLDS rejected polygamy, which the Utah Mormons practiced openly until 1890. They also rejected the elaborate temple ceremonies that became central to LDS worship. Most importantly, the RLDS saw themselves as the keepers of the original flame, the true inheritors of Joseph Smith's vision, uncorrupted by what they viewed as Brigham Young's innovations. The divide grew even wider starting in the 1950s, Park said.
You could see this in how they approached race, how they approached scripture, but especially in how they approached gender.
But more on that later, because it plays a big role in what's to come. Now, Don Lundgren had been brought up in the church thanks to his mother, Mabel, who was the religious stalwart, as Early put it. She had converted from the Lutheran faith as a young mother and insisted her children attend every service possible. Nicknamed Grandma Lundy, she would eventually teach Sunday school for 30 years at the Slover Park RLDS congregation in Independence, Missouri. That's where Don regularly attended, and where he met Lois, the daughter of Alva and Maud Gadberry. Alva and Maud had helped found two RLDS congregations in Independence, where Alva served as a pastor at both. Maud ran the Sunday school programs. In short, Don and Lois were as enmeshed in the RLDS community as possible, and soon after their paths crossed, marriage followed. Soon after that came Jeffrey, their firstborn. At first, the couple lived pretty modest lives, with Lois buying old furniture in secondhand shops that she would refinish to look like Sterling Antiques. Soon, though, thanks to Don's work, first in construction, then later for the local telephone company, they were living much more poshly. Don earned an average of $100 a day, when the average American barely made $100 a week, according to census data. Lois loved this and bought the finest antiques at the nicest stores to make her home one her friends all envied. Jeffrey didn't want for much, except, he would later say, affection. Early quotes him, quote, "My parents were madly in love with each other, so much so that I don't think they had any love left over for me and my brother. I always had to fight for affection, and my parents' love was always conditional," end quote. Jeffrey's brother, by the way, was Corey, who was 6 years his junior. As far as I can find, Corey never gave any public interviews about his brother or their childhood, so we only have Jeffrey's word to go on. And as you'll start to soon see, he's what we'd call an unreliable narrator. Still, it's all we have. He says that the house was so cold and the kids treated as such afterthoughts that they weren't even allowed to sit on the living room sofa unless guests were there. A side note, I had a stepmom who insisted the same. As an adult myself now, I get that kids are hard on furniture, so she was probably trying to protect the couch. But considering that couch had belonged to my dead mother, I still don't forgive her. For what it's worth, though, through some favored sibling sleight of hand, I own that couch now, and I sit on it with my dogs whenever I damn please. This was a digression to say I do understand that you feel less than when treated this way as a child, but I managed to not become what Jeffrey became, and it's worth noting, Corey didn't either. Jeffrey said nothing he did was good enough for his parents. Even when he excelled at sports, they would focus on the points he didn't score. He said his mother harangued him because his feet made a plopping sound as he raced back and forth on the basketball court. She was so embarrassed by it that she forced him to practice running on his toes in the kitchen so he'd learn how to run quietly. Jeffrey's father wasn't one to say, "I love you." Instead, he would play a game with Jeffrey called Burnout, in which they would throw a ball back and forth as hard as they possibly could in order for it to hurt when the other caught the ball. A cherished memory for Jeffrey was when, as a freshman in high school, he was strong enough to finally start hurting his dad back during Burnout. Despite his participation in sports, Jeffrey didn't have many friends growing up. He seemed to want other people to like him, but when he actually took the time to talk to his teammates, he was usually, well, a jerk. One former classmate said Jeffrey was shy and afraid and clearly wanted to be liked, but, quote, "when he opened his mouth, he was a know-it-all. You felt sorry for him until you started talking to him, and then you realized he was arrogant. No one really liked him," end quote. When Jeffrey met Alice Keeler, then both students at Central Missouri State University, she likely had no idea how inexperienced he was. The two went on a picnic early in their relationship, and he, using today's parlance, negged her the whole time, told her that her name was too plain. His mother wouldn't like it. She couldn't tell if he was joking or not, and because he'd been polite otherwise, she let it go. He asked permission to kiss her goodnight. And what happened after that date should have given her pause, but she was young and inexperienced too, so she decided it was romantic. She returned to her girls' dormitory, and Jeffrey had called as soon as they'd parted ways. He thanked her for the date and said he wanted to know when she'd be getting up the next morning. She asked why. "Because I want to be waiting outside to carry your books," he said. She brushed him off. "Now, you don't have to do that." But he was firm. "I'm going to walk you to every one of your classes tomorrow." He wouldn't take no for an answer. By the time Alice realized this maybe wasn't such a romantic thing, it was far too late. Crimes of the Centuries is sponsored by Hiya Health. Back to school season always makes me second guess what H is actually eating at lunch. Some days I know it's a real meal. Other days, who knows? That's why I like knowing they're at least getting a boost from Hiya.
Yeah, because most kids' vitamins out there are basically candy, packed with sugar and junk.
Exactly. Hiya is different. It's a chewable vitamin with zero sugar, no gummy additives, but it still tastes good enough that H actually likes it. And my neighbor's kids like it too.
Plus, it's packed with the right stuff. 15 essential vitamins and minerals, 12 organic fruits and veggies, and everything's vegan, non-GMO, and third-party tested.
And here's the new thing. Are you tired of battling with your kids to eat their greens? Hiya now has Kids Daily Greens Plus Superfoods, a chocolate-flavored greens powder designed specifically for kids, packed with 55-plus whole food ingredients that support brain power, development, and digestion. Just scoop, shake, and sip with milk or any non-dairy beverage for a delicious and nutritious boost your kids will actually enjoy.
We've worked out a special deal with Hiya for their best-selling children's vitamin. Receive 50% off your first order. To claim this deal, you must go to hiyahealth.com/COTC. This deal is not available on their regular website.
Go to hiyahealth.com/COTC and get your kids the full body nourishment they need to grow into healthy adults.
This fall in love with Cozy. Nothing says autumn like wrapping up in the rich, warm colors of Minky Couture. From golden ambers to deep burgundy and rustic browns, Minky blankets bring the beauty of the season right into your home. Perfect for crisp evenings, family time, or gifting someone special. Fall in love with Minky and shop your favorite fall colors today at minkycouture.com.
Like Jeffrey Lundgren, Alice Keeler had been raised in the RLDS church, where it was common for members to have so-called visions that they shared with each other. After all, it was such a vision that formed the very religion. Joseph Smith Jr. said he'd had his first vision in 1820 at the age of 15, followed by another a few years later, in which the angel Moroni appeared and told him a box of gold plates were hidden a few miles from the Smith farm. In 1827, Smith claimed he found those gold plates buried in the hill Cumorah. The plates had an ancient writing engraved in them, written by prophets who had lived between about 600 BC and 400 AD. Smith managed to translate the plates, which became the Book of Mormon, which he published in 1830. Unfortunately, no one could verify Smith's translation work because he didn't keep the plates. He returned them to Moroni. But to follow any religion, you have to have faith. And those who believed in Smith had plenty of it. This is to say that visions are a long-established and accepted part of Mormonism. So when young Alice Gadbury heard from an elder in her church that he'd had a vision about her future husband, she listened intently. Visions were messages from God, and this elder told her, quote, "You shall marry a companion whom I have prepared to bring forth my kingdom, and he shall be great in the eyes of these people and shall do much good unto the children of men, for I have prepared him to bring forth a marvelous work and wonder." End quote. Alice began to cry. God had chosen her for something great, to be the wife of a leader. This was something she clung to throughout her young life. Born in 1951 to parents Ralph and Donna Keeler, Alice had a tumultuous childhood after her father was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis in 1964 and the family fell into financial hardship. To keep the family afloat, Donna began to work as a cook at an all-night cafe, leaving Alice to care for her younger siblings. She'd been a church member since she was five when, coincidentally, Jeffrey Lundgren's uncle baptized her. And after her father's disability, she treated the church as a surrogate family, a refuge from the chaos at home. Hearing that she was meant to play an important role in the church's future kept her afloat through those difficult years. Once Jeffrey began escorting her to her college classes, he began to talk of marriage within a week. Her parents didn't argue. Jeffrey came from a well-off family and, while he was arrogant, he seemed confident and intelligent, and they were sure he'd make something of himself. Jeffrey's parents, on the other hand, were not pleased. So Jeffrey did what any respectable young man would do. He pressured Alice into premarital sex. Then he and Alice told her parents to tell his parents that Alice was pregnant, so they'd agree to let the couple marry. Alice's mother naturally asked, "Well, are you pregnant?" Alice said no, and Donna said, "Well, I'm not going to lie for you. That's no way to start a marriage." Just 1 month later, Alice and Jeffrey circled back and said, "Good news, you don't have to lie. Alice really is pregnant." And so Donna, Ralph, Jeffrey, and Alice all went to meet Don and Lois to break the news and ask for permission to marry. The ruse did not work. Don and Lois said, in short, that getting some harlot pregnant was no excuse to sully the family name by marrying the quote-unquote whore. Don said to Jeffrey, quote, "It is a great sorrow to me that my first grandchild has to be born a bastard," end quote. And things were understandably tense for a short while, but eventually Don and Lois thawed enough to give their consent. Jeffrey and Alice were married May 5th, 1970, when he was 20 and Alice was 19. Soon after, Jeffrey flunked out of college. Remember how he would walk Alice to her classes every day? Well, it turned out he was doing that at the expense of attending his own classes. The couple moved in with the Keelers, who did not love sharing space with their new son-in-law. He was the kind of guy who would borrow the car and not gas it up and spend whatever little money he came into on himself rather than trying to pitch in to help with family groceries. In his book about the case, author Pete Early describes a particularly gross habit Jeffrey had. He would buy frozen chocolate chip cookie dough to eat, which, hey, I'm not judging that part, but he would eat that entire tub of raw dough while drinking an entire 2-liter bottle of Pepsi. I just got diabetes from the thought. Jeffrey couldn't find a job, so just before Alice was to give birth to their first child, he left for Navy training. Damon Paul Lundgren was born in November 1970. Again, this left the Keelers less than thrilled with their role as roommates to their daughter. Alice had a great scheme going. She would get her sisters to take care of the baby at night, saying she needed rest from caring for him during the day, while she got her mother to care for him during the day, saying she'd been up all night with him. Remember, Donna worked nights at a cafe, so she didn't know any better. In the Navy, Jeffrey spent every spare moment reading scripture. He found he had a knack for remembering the verses. The following spring, Don Lundgren agreed to perform a blessing over Damon, a big deal in the Mormon church. It would happen in Independence, which was also a big deal, because as follower Deborah Olivares told A&E for a documentary,
"We believed in a current day prophet, but also that God would come back and live on earth. And that place was supposed to be Independence, Missouri."
Don's blessing was so moving that early rites people in the congregation broke down in tears. It also seemed to wash away the tense feelings between the Lundgrens and Alice. It finally seemed like Lois especially accepted her new daughter-in-law. She taught her everything she knew, from how to be a proper Mormon wife to how to dress and style her hair and do her nails. She even taught her about antiques and how to refinish furniture. Back in the Navy, in the midst of the Vietnam conflict, Jeffrey was studying his scriptures one Sunday when his ship was attacked. In the ship's log, it was described as an extremely close call. 4 days later came another close call, then another a few weeks after that. Each time, Jeffrey's ship was spared. He saw it as a sign. God was protecting him. And if that was the case, there must be a reason. After the Navy, the couple moved around, staying with friends and family as Jeffrey tried to find work. He succeeded several times in finding a job, yet he never really managed to hold on to one for long. Which was funny because he was still as arrogant as ever, and now that the two were married, quite belittling toward Alice. Friends noticed it. He would be rude and condescending, making household decisions without consulting Alice. He latched on hard to scriptures suggesting that wives were to be subservient to their husbands no matter what. Take the writings of Paul in his first letter to Timothy in the New Testament. Quote, Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." End quote. And because Alice had been raised to believe the same, she accepted Jeffrey's treatment, telling one friend that man must submit his will to God, while woman must submit her will to her husband. This, of course, is a recipe for disaster. Whenever any person, no matter their gender, decides they're more worthy than another human being, abuse follows. It starts as subtle condescension and a tendency to exert control, but it always seems to escalate. Jeffrey was obsessed with sex, so he would force it on Alice when she refused. It wasn't rape, he would claim, because a husband can't rape a wife who's supposed to be his servant. Then the acts got more degrading. Early's book was a very tough read, and I'll spare you the worst of it. Just know that feces was involved. A lot of feces. I gagged several times reading the accounts. Alice rolled with all of this, even after she caught Jeffrey cheating. Well, I say he was cheating, and most people with half a brain would know he was cheating. But Jeffrey somehow managed to convince her that he and the woman Alice had caught him with were only cuddling in that hotel room. Alice had another child and felt more stuck. She borrowed money from her parents when she realized Jeffrey hadn't been paying the bills. Said her mother, Donna,
"Jeff was using us through Alice and through the children because, you know, the sob story that we don't have a place to live or we don't have any food, and consequently they did use us."
Jeffrey re-enrolled at Central Missouri, a feat made possible by his time in the Navy, which meant his tuition and some living expenses would be covered by the military. He did better in his classes this time around, but where he really flourished was within the church. He became a sort of spokesman for fundamentalist RLDS members. Those were the more conservative members of the reorganized sect. See, within Mormonism, a huge split was forming having to do with the role of women in the church. Here's Benjamin Park again to explain.
Now, both traditions featured large and vibrant feminist movements in the 1970s and the 1980s, where women within the denominations, recognizing the evolution of gender rights and women's equality, especially in the United States, tried to bring those lessons within their congregations.
In the LDS Church, the feminists were shooed off the stage. Some of them were even excommunicated. But
in the RLDS tradition, many of their lessons eventually became adopted, most prominently in 1984, when the then prophet president Wallace Smith announced a revelation that women would now be ordained to the priesthood, a decision that, I'll add, led to a schism within their denomination.
Now, at this point in our story, it's pre-1984, but the discussion about ordaining women was already underway. In fact, a group of conservative church members in Washington state had voted to secede as early as 1978. On one side of that theological rupture were the fundamentalists who, like Jeffrey Lundgren, didn't think women were worth much outside of childbearing. And I say this recognizing that I'm sure there are some conservative RLDS members right now. Well, it's called Church of Christ now, but you get my meaning. And maybe even a few of you are listening who disagree with my characterization there, wanting to argue that women are divine in the eyes of the sect and all that. But we're going to have to agree to disagree. If you're telling me that my job is to serve a man, no matter how flawed or stupid he is, what you're saying is that I am beneath all men. Bite me. On the other side of the RLDS boxing ring were the liberals, who welcomed Prophet Wallace Smith's vision and embraced a new dawn of women priests. Lundgren was disgusted with those members. He held court in the student union, arguing with those who saw women's priesthood as progress. He gained a following of people like Dennis Patrick and Tanya McLaughlin, a couple on the cusp of marriage who found themselves awed by Jeffrey's amazing ability to spout scripture. Slowly, more people gathered to hear Jeffrey speak. They were as wowed by him as they were by Alice, who told them of the prophecy shared with her years earlier, that the man she would eventually marry would be instrumental in the church's evolution. What hadn't been part of that prophecy was that everyone who followed him would become accomplices to horrors they couldn't yet imagine. Crimes of the Centuries is sponsored by Cornbread Hemp. You ever notice how our brains just never stop?
Oh, I've noticed. Especially at night when you're running through work ideas, class notes, and tomorrow's to-do list all at once.
Guilty. And then I look at you and you're fretting over whether you got every single itty-bitty detail right in each of the 5 stories you've got running in tomorrow's newspaper.
I'm very stoic about these things.
Sure you are. Anyway, this is why I've been keeping Cornbread Hemp CBD gummies on hand. They help me actually wind down, so I'm not lying there staring at the ceiling.
And they're legit. Cornbread Hemp only uses the best part of the hemp plant, the flower, for the purest, most potent CBD. No fillers, no junk.
They're also USDA organic and third-party lab tested, so you know what you're getting is safe and high quality.
Right now, Crimes of the Centuries listeners can save 30% on their first order. Just head to cornbreadhemp.com/COTC and use code COTC at checkout.
That's cornbreadhemp.com/COTC and use code COTC to get 30% off your first order. While Alice Lundgren was busy painting Jeffrey as a man destined for greatness, the reality behind closed doors was far different. She didn't tell his followers that Jeffrey had managed to ruin the couple financially, getting a house loan that he defaulted on, driving a wedge between her and her family, pooping on her during sex, I am so sorry. Deeply in debt, they left the university, which Jeffrey told everyone was Alice's fault. He got a few jobs before telling Alice a better one had come along at Transworld Airlines. When no paycheck ever seemed to arrive from that job, Alice thought her husband was hiding it from her, so she broke into his locked drawers and found stacks of hardcore pornography and a letter from their landlord that they were about to be evicted. Alice called TWA to ask why they refused to pay her husband. They replied, "There's no one named Jeffrey Lundgren working here." A few days later, Jeffrey was arrested for passing a bum check. Alice was again pregnant. Don and Lois refused to help, saying Jeffrey needed to step up and take care of his own family. Donna and Ralph, Alice's parents, were more forgiving. They let the family move back in with them, this time in the southwestern Missouri town of Max Creek. It wasn't a fancy home by any stretch, just a prefab modular house on a gravel road. Jeffrey found a job at a nearby hospital where, coincidentally, his wife gave birth to their first daughter, Kristen, just a few days into his employment. He did okay there for a few months and then burned every bridge. His abuse toward Alice kept escalating to the point where he ruptured her spleen during one fight, nearly killing her. Her parents urged her to leave him, but Alice said she couldn't. He was destined for greatness, after all. After Alice's near-death experience came several years of more chaos. Financial troubles, landlord troubles, abuse, assault, bad check and petty theft arrests, and, strangely, sermons. Jeffrey steadily amassed a following of true believers who saw him as the leader they'd been waiting for. He did this everywhere they moved, which eventually led them back to Independence, Missouri, where an elder invited him to teach Sunday school. Actually, the pastor asked Dennis Patrick to teach it, and Dennis asked Jeffrey to help. The first class went well enough that when it turned out Dennis had a scheduling conflict for the remaining Sundays, he handed the responsibilities over to Jeffrey. As Early wrote, Jeffrey's classes were immediately controversial. They became a refuge for fundamentalists centered almost entirely around that whole ordaining women business. Jeffrey preached that Wallace B. Smith was misguided, which rankled some in power at the church, but not before he'd won the hearts of several new fans, including another Dennis and his wife Cheryl. The Averys had 3 children. Like Jeffrey, they had grown disenchanted with the RLDS because of its so-called liberalization. Cheryl thought maybe Wallace Smith had been led astray by Satan himself, and he was taking the whole sect with him. In April 1984, RLDS leadership announced they supported Smith's revelation to let women be ordained. Meanwhile, elders in Jeffrey's church were certain he was the one being led astray. In the summer of 1984, he preached, counter to doctrine, that God and Christ were not two separate entities. No, he said, they were one and the same. It had to be so, because believing otherwise would mean that God was super selfish, what with sending someone else, his own son, to the cross to die and save our souls. Our God wouldn't do that, Jeffrey said. He wouldn't task someone else with the dirty work. No, Jeffrey said, our God is so loving that, quote, he created mankind knowing in advance that mankind would reject him and later crucify him, end quote. Now, this was a bigger problem than it might seem at first. See, Joseph Smith Jr. had said that he saw two separate entities in his first vision, one being God, the other, Jesus Christ. A woman in Jeffrey's class caught on to that immediately, asking, are you saying Joseph Smith was a liar? Jeffrey said, hey, now, I found at least four accounts describing Smith's first vision, and each one was different, so who's to say which one is the right one? Jeffrey's class was canceled, but some of his students were already true believers. He began teaching Sunday scripture classes at his own house to anyone wanting to attend. The Averys came, as did Dennis and Tanya Patrick, as well as more than a dozen other people. Soon after, Jeffrey announced he had had a vision. He had been walking on a foggy path when he heard God's voice and found a set of gold plates. Not the same gold plates Joseph Smith Jr. had translated, mind you, but a new set, never before seen by man. Jeffrey searched for a way to translate these second set of plates, so he went to the World Church headquarters in Independence, but God chastised him. Why did you bring these here? No one here can help you translate these. Then, later in the dream, Dennis Patrick tried to steal the plates for some reason. I don't know. When Jeffrey awoke, he explained the dream to Alice and said while he wasn't totally clear on what the dream, vision, meant, he was certain that God wanted him to bring forth a new revelation and that Dennis Patrick would try to stop him. About a month later, Jeffrey got another message from God. Here's Alice explaining.
Jeff felt that God had revealed to him that we were to move to Kirtland, Ohio. And he really believed that that was his ministry.
A few days after that, Alice spotted an ad in a church newsletter calling for volunteers to work as tour guides at the Kirtland Temple. Surely it was a sign, except for one detail. Only people with steady incomes were to apply because it was an unpaid position. Jeffrey applied for the job anyway and lied about his income, saying his grandparents were giving him their inheritance early. The family's trip was financed by donations from people in his church group, plus the sale of much of their existing furniture. Soon, the family, Jeffrey, Alice, and their four young children, piled into a station wagon and headed for Ohio. Now, it's hard to overstate the significance of the Kirtland Temple, especially if, like me, you didn't grow up in a Latter-day Saint denomination and always assumed the center of Mormonism was somewhere out west. That's not wrong. Today, the LDS headquarters is in Salt Lake City. But the movement's first temple wasn't built there. It was in Ohio. The temple has a fascinating history involving supernatural claims, financial scandals, and religious violence that ultimately drove the Mormons west. If you want to hear more of that story about how this building became sacred to Jeffrey's twisted worldview, I've put together a bonus episode diving deep into the temple's history. You can find that through Apple subscriptions or Grab Bag Collabs Network. But here's what you need to know for our story. When Jeffrey Lundgren got a job as tour guide at the Kirtland Temple, he wasn't just working in some religious gift shop. He was inside what he believed was the holiest building on earth. and he was convinced that the Second Coming wasn't going to happen in Independence, Missouri, like most Mormons believed. No, it was going to happen right here in Kirtland, and he was going to make it happen.
Mr. Monopoly here. Monopoly is back at McDonald's. Register in the McDonald's app so you're ready to
get your bag.
Two ways to peel for a chance to
get your bag.
Physical peels with select items and digital peels with others to
get your bag.
Play Monopoly at McDonald's.
Ba-da-ba-ba-ba.
No purchase necessary. See rules at playmcd.com for full details and amoe.playmcd.com to play without purchase. Ends November 23rd, but bonus play ends November 2nd. Monopoly is a registered trademark of Hasbro. Copyright McDonald's.
In Kirtland, Ohio, Jeffrey Lundgren once again impressed church leaders. He must have been pretty charismatic. Wherever he went, he drew new followers. In fact, he even drew old ones. After he settled in Kirtland, a smattering of people who had attended his sermons elsewhere began selling their possessions and packing up their cars to move to the quiet northeastern Ohio town. Apart from the temple, there wasn't much about Kirtland to catch the eye of an outsider. It was about a half-hour drive from Cleveland, tucked into Lake County, with rolling hills, wooded lots, and just enough farmland to remind you the city hadn't swallowed everything yet. The population in the 1980s hovered around 5,000, mostly white, mostly working or middle class. It had good public schools, low crime, and a small town feel. There was a grocery store, a couple of diners, a gas station or two, and several churches, not all of them related to the Mormon denomination. It was somehow both the type of place where everyone knew everyone else, and yet also the type of place where someone like Jeffrey Lundgren could fly under the radar, at least for a while. His job as temple tour guide didn't pay, but it did offer housing. Bill and Eleanor Lord, who were in charge of the temple staff, arranged for the Lundgrens to live in a two-story house built around 1950. It was situated next to the visitor center. The couple had barely moved in before Jeffrey received another message from God. Remember that vision he'd had earlier, the one with the foggy footpath? Well, Jeffrey had spotted that very path right here in Kirtland. It was within a cut of wood called Chapin Forest. Jeffrey declared it hallowed ground. He began giving tours at the temple as soon as he hit town. The visits were free, but those who partook could leave donations. About 25,000 people toured the temple annually, and none could enter without a guide for fear that a non-believer might vandalize the place, or worse. Bill and Eleanor Lord were immediately impressed with Jeffrey. She once said he seemed the answer to their prayers. So they soon left him in charge of the books, the tours, and the gift shop, which together generated about $20,000 a year. Jeffrey quickly figured out that it was easy to pocket at least a portion of the donations. It would be almost a year before the books were tallied, so no one would be the wiser in the meantime. That was one way Jeffrey kept food on the table. His followers were another. He proposed that they live commune style, pooling their resources. Jeffrey would handle the money, of course. Some of them could stay at the Little White House with Alice and him, whom they were to call Mom and Dad. The place was too small for everyone, though, so some would have to find apartments, but never fear. Jeffrey would pay their bills. He would lead sermons almost daily. He also taught an adult Bible study class every Sunday at the church. Soon, he shared with his followers that he'd made a fantastic discovery. Well, actually, he'd heard about it from someone else, but he left that part out. The point was that he, and he alone, had been led by God to read his words in a new way. It was called chiasmus. Now, this might sound complicated, but stick with me for a minute because it helps explain why Jeffrey's followers kept buying into his new biblical interpretations. Chiasmus is a real thing that biblical scholars use. Parts of the Bible are poetry, and while you might know English poems sometimes rhyme, Hebrew poetry doesn't. Instead, it repeats ideas in different patterns. Take this verse from Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You can see the pattern. Thoughts, ways, heavens, earth, ways, thoughts. The middle line, heavens are higher than the earth, stands alone. Jeffrey taught his followers that this outlier line was always God's true message. But here's where Jeffrey went off the rails. He started twisting passages to create these patterns, even when they weren't really there. By doing that, he could ignore the lines he didn't like and present whatever he wanted as God's hidden truth. And slowly, with Alice's help, he began planting in his followers' heads that he wasn't just finding these truths, he was channeling them, receiving them directly from God as a prophet. And remember, this group believed there would be a current-day prophet who would pave the way for Christ's second coming. Jeffrey at first didn't declare himself a prophet, but it was intimated. Here's an example from early. Quote, one night, everyone was eating dinner at the farm and talking about the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when Susie announced, I'd like to meet a prophet face to face. For several seconds, everyone was quiet. Susie was sitting across from Jeffrey. Susie, Alice replied, you wouldn't know a prophet if he was sitting across the table from you. Everyone laughed. End quote. Susie was Susie Luff, a follower who had gone with her husband Ron to the temple for a tour led by Jeffrey. Within months, Ron had quit his job and moved Susie and their two kids with him to Kirtland. Of course, not everyone in Kirtland believed Jeffrey was a prophet chosen by God. Some didn't even think he was a decent human being. That crowd included the Reverend Dale Luffman, who had become stake president in the Kirtland area in early 1986. As soon as he and his family arrived in town, he began butting heads with Jeffrey. One of Luffman's early sermons focused on how Christ's death and his love had saved the world. Afterward, he swung by Jeffrey's adult Bible study class, which was down the hall, and Jeffrey called Luffman a liar, saying God wasn't about love, he was about vengeance. Quote, he expects only one thing from us, repentance. Repent, repent, repent. Those who do not repent will perish. End quote. Luffman called him on it. You're allowed to disagree with me, he said, but it's unethical to call me a liar as though only you know the truth. Jeffrey didn't care. Each week he disagreed with Luffman's sermon, he tore it apart to the members attending his class afterward. Luffman would have loved to have fired him, but he couldn't. It was a logistical matter. They reported to different offices. Jeffrey Lundgren wasn't his subordinate to fire, and Bill Lord loved Jeffrey. Granted, Bill might have been more open to Luffman's concerns if he had known what Jeffrey was telling his close-knit group of followers, that the time had come to take over the temple and kill Luffman and his entire family. It was the only way, he explained, that Christ could come back to earth. And his followers believed him. Deborah Olivares again.
Jeff had done such a good job of painting them as evil and vile people that my mind just kind of was registered, oh, okay, whatever. I felt like I was doing what I was supposed to, what God had created me to do. And so if I was doing that, then I could do no wrong.
The group began to practice. Jeffrey started stockpiling weapons. The date of the takeover was to be on Jeffrey's 38th birthday, May 3rd, 1988. But we need to save the rest of the story for next week. And look, I know what you're thinking. Two episodes, really? I usually tell the whole story in one go. But this case is different. What I've just told you, the manipulation, the abuse, the twisted theology, the growing delusions about taking over the temple, that's just the setup, the appetizer, if you will. Because while Jeffrey was busy convincing his followers that God wanted him to slaughter the Luffman family and take over Kirtland, something else was happening behind the scenes. Something that would make his temple massacre plan look almost quaint by comparison. See, Jeffrey had started making a list, not of people to recruit or scripture to memorize, but of people who needed to die. Trust me on this one, you're going to want to hear how it ends. To research this case, I read Pete Early's 1991 book, Prophet of Death, The Mormon Blood Atonement Killings, and contemporary news reports. Early's book is very detailed, too detailed in some spots, I would argue, but also really fascinating, so you can blame him for this being a two-parter. Crimes of the Centuries is available early and ad-free through Grab Bag Collab. Join us at patreon.com/grabbagcollab to hear not just exclusive content related to this show, but to also get access to several other shows on our profit-sharing network. Unless noted in the citations, this show was researched and written by me, Amber Hunt, and produced by Amanda Rossman and Henry Lavoie. Original music is by Bruce Hunt, Andrew Higley, and occasionally by my son, Hunt Van Ben Scoten. Other music comes from Soundstripe and Epidemic Sound. If you like the show, help us out by rating and reviewing us on Apple Podcasts. For more information or to recommend a case, go to centuriespod.com.